If you have any questions on the subject of Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God or anything we've covered up to this point, all I ask you to do is to signal one of the ushers and then speak into the microphone. And be sure the microphone is close enough to your mouth so that everybody can hear you, because they are recording the questions and my answers.
I want you to relate, if you will, how you can establish the ceremonial Sabbath, which Paul had reference to in Colossians, could possibly relate to the Sabbath of Genesis 2:3. And then just one aside, although we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there certainly is no salvation in works, I think Christ very clearly indicated that if ye love me, keep my commandments.
I deny that the ceremonial Sabbaths are implied in Colossians 2, because it's a singular. And the singular is the weekly Sabbath. Colossians 2 specifically says a new moon or a Sabbath day. Singular is translated as a plural in many translations because it's obvious that he intended to cover all of them. But the Greek text itself is a singular Sabbath, and a singular Sabbath always refers to the weekly Sabbath. Therefore, I will deny that it's a parallel to the ceremonial Sabbaths completely. I deny it on the ground of the language itself. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's true. But John tells us what his commandments were. He says all his commandments are summed up in this, that you love one another as I have loved you. Jesus gave over 144 commandments in the New Testament, and Moses gave over 622. All of the commandments are dealt with by Paul as a Jewish theologian and an expert on the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law blameless, who said, if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love works no harm to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And he quotes five passages from the Decalogue to prove that he's talking about the moral law. I therefore will rest my case on the authority of a former Pharisee who knows a lot more about the law than either one of us.
In Ecclesiastes 12, you stated that the body goes to the ground and the soul goes to be with God.
Correct.
Okay, now, you also stated that he teaches that you can be deity. Will he not try to twist this, to use it to say that you become deity? How do you rebut it if he twists it to that?
Well, the scripture specifically says that the spirit of man returns to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, or the spirit of the beast that goeth downward? They all die, man and beast, but man's spirit goes to God. Same is true in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and also in the New Testament, it's very clear. This doesn't mean that when the spirit goes to God, the spirit becomes God. You'd have to prove from the Bible that it says that man can become God or be a God. You can't prove that from the Bible. It's an argument from silence. Mr. Armstrong can say, this is what the passage means, but what Mr. Armstrong has to do is prove it. And there is no proof for it. It's just a statement. I could probably make 10 or 12 absolutely asinine statements right now about things that are absolutely silent in the Bible. And you'd have a deuced of a time trying to refute them. You'd probably end up refuting them, but you wouldn't be able to refute them on this floor. You'd have to go back and look up the answers and spend a lot of time coming up with something that would give an answer. The same is true where Mr. Armstrong is concerned. He makes statements. He says they're true. He quotes a Bible verse out of context, and it may take me hours to disprove what he's saying. But he just goes merrily on his way doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. And serious students have to answer him. I'm simply saying that if he said what you just said, my response would be, prove that the New Testament or the Old Testament says that man can become God. Just prove it, and then I'll accept your interpretation of the passage.
Thank you.
And that's, I would ask them for proof. There isn't any proof. It's an argument from silence. Very silent.
And remember something else. What we have been discussing this week is the science of apologetics. Now that means not arguing with people, but giving to everybody that asks of you an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. That's apologetics. It is a natural adjunct to evangelism. Evangelism is the proclamation of the good news. Apologetics is answering questions that grow out of its proclamation. The trouble with the church today is people know what they believe. but they don't know why. And that's the function of apologetics. Why? The why of it. And that's why I am trying, in the field of comparative religions and general apologetics, to get Christian people back to a first century concept. And the first century concept is this: that we have a responsibility not only to preach Jesus Christ, but to become so familiar with him and his gospel that when somebody asks us a question, we have an answer. And if we don't, we go out and find it, so that we don't blush with embarrassment, rightly interpreting the word of truth. Now, that's what our ancestors did. That's what Paul did. That's what our Lord did. That's what characterized the early church. Now, we can do it today, but it's going to take, as Thomas Edison once said, 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration. We've got to really work at it. And if we do, man, what an impact we can make in the 20th century. If people will really know why they believe what they believe.
Yes, sir.
This question comes from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Well, this verse has been thrown at me saying it's not necessary to be born again or accept Christ, because it says that his sins will be forgiven, so that's all they need, is to ask forgiveness for their sins and they'll be forgiven and heaven is theirs. And I can't come up, it seems to be a contradiction.
No, there isn't any contradiction there. It's just the old game of tearing a passage out of its context and ignoring what it says. First of all, Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. And you cannot controvert Jesus Christ and call yourself a Christian. Now, what 1 John is talking about is not being born again, but the continuous walk of the Christian being cleansed by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Two entirely different things are being spoken about, two entirely different contexts. The first context has to do with salvation, John 3. The second context has to do with the Christian walk and cleansing. So the person who uses that argument is ignorant of the context. Okay?
I would like to ask, though, you said that you don't openly speak about a certain person unless you've spoken to them or you've attempted to speak to them.
Correct.
Have you spoken to him, and possibly could you give us some of the dialogue that you've had with him?
Well, I never speak about personalities except those who are involved in the cults or the occult, because that happens to be in defense of the faith, and you have to specify people and teachings in order to do that. Mr. Armstrong is a cultist. I have no inhibitions about talking about him at all, because his position is very well known. He's made it very clear to everybody, coast to coast and around the world. But just in case you're interested, I did try and contact Garner Ted Armstrong, and I had somebody make contact with Garner Ted Armstrong, and I, during the period when he was alienated with his father, from his father, and I tried to get to talk with him, and he was in impenetrable solitude. You couldn't get near him. And he also read my pamphlet on Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God at one of their big assemblies, and he held it up and said, this man knows nothing about the Bible and nothing about theology, and he tore the pamphlet in pieces and jumped up and down on it. The sales of the pamphlet went right up. I figure if I can get Garner to do that a few more times, I have a bestseller. I've tried to talk to him. I'd go talk to Garner, Ted, and Herbert tomorrow morning, but I know what's going to happen. You're dealing with two men, both of whom are totally ignorant of biblical theology, both of whom never took a course in systematic theology, both of whom know nothing about Greek or Hebrew, both of whom cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, begin to discuss biblical exegesis or exposition of the Bible. They are two laymen pretending to be ministers. You sit down with them, they'd have to bring in their Greek and their Hebrew experts, and these men would sit there, and we would have one wing dinger, and Herbert and Garner Ted wouldn't say anything. The men who know Greek and Hebrew would do all the talking. And they wouldn't do too much talking, because their credentials would be at stake. I would tape it, and I would ask them if they're willing to put their names on paper to the effect that they'll stand behind what Armstrong says in Greek and Hebrew, and I know they won't. They may get paid very well, but no man will get paid that well. So I the same problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I'm making progress there. I got four names or five names of their translation committee last night. It's taken me 20 years to get it. And last night I got four, possibly five, and I'm ecstatically happy. Two of them can't read Greek or Hebrew, and they're on the committee. I wanted to confirm it, and last night I had it confirmed. It was very beautifully done. Praise the Lord.
As you pointed out, with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Science and Mormons, they all have their little book of doctrines, and I noticed not too much documentation was given tonight, and I was wondering if there's a problem. Do they have other books or documents other than the plain truth and Tomorrow's World to back up things like the individual will become a god when they die?
Well, first of all, there was a tremendous amount of documentation given this evening. Everything I was reading and quoting came from Armstrong's publications. I just didn't footnote it because it would take too much time. I think I used probably 25 quotations tonight from Armstrong's pamphlets and his books.
Are they in the book then, your book out
there? They're in my book, The Kingdom of the Cults, the whole chapter. It's all documented, and there's a pamphlet out there on Herbert W. Armstrong and the Radio Church of God, which has all this documentation that I used tonight, as well as the book, The Kingdom of the Cult. So it's all documented. And they use Armstrong's material, the Plain Truth magazine, and their radio and television brochures. That's what they use, and that's what I quoted.
Thank you.
Right. It is a primary rule of research, when you are involved in attempting to demonstrate something, that you get the material from the people who are publishing it and quote it in context accurately, because if you don't, they claim you misrepresent them. That's part of the problem you have in the field of research. And it has to be done very extensively. It took me 7.5 years to put The Kingdom of the Cults out, simply to research the enormous amount of documentation that's in there, so you don't have to go and look and see if it's there. I done saved you the trip. It's there. It's on the page it's supposed to be on, and it's in context, and two lawyers read it. Because long ago, I would have been in court with every cult in creation, an occultist, if this stuff wasn't documented. You don't think they're going to let me run all over the United States for 20 years doing the type of thing that I've been doing if they could have stopped it with a lawsuit? Oh, no. I mean, they hate each other, many of them, but they certainly would have agreed on one thing. They hate me much more. Yeah.
Yes, I was wondering, Monday night when I brought a friend that was Mormon, on the way home she asked me the question, in the flood, all people were destroyed or killed except Noah and his family, and she was really bothered. She asked me, where did the black man come from then?
Where did the black man come from?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I will answer that question directly. Nobody knows. And the reason nobody knows is because apparently the flood is of great age on the earth, and apparently conditions on the earth have altered radically. That is, we have been bombarded for many, many centuries by different types of rays from the sun and probably from passing bodies in the solar system. It's perfectly possible the genetic structure has been altered. It can be altered by X-ray. It can be altered by gamma rays. It can be altered by other types of rays. All you have to do is to upset the delicate chain of DNA, and you could account for the black man and for the yellow man and for the red man without any problem whatsoever. I tend to think along with most geneticists, and I agree with them, that it was probably radiation which gave us the differences in the races, because radiation probably alone could account for such massive changes in the genetic structure. I tend to think that's perfectly viable. I would accept it anyhow in lieu of the fact that there is no other explanation. The Bible speaks of nothing about the origin of races at all, except to say that God created man. And I'm willing to believe that the Creator took into consideration all things when He made us. We do know one thing. We know that the white genes are dominant genes, and that if the white race intermarries with the black race or with the brown race or the red, that within two generations you wipe out the other genes. Now, we don't know why, but we know it's true. It doesn't mean the white man is superior. It just means that happens to be the way the genetic code goes. Nobody knows why.
Do the Armstrong people have a hymn book of their own? Do they condemn our songs that we sing about the Savior?
I do not know if they have a hymn book of their own. I know they're going into assemblies of their own. They used to encourage people to stay where they were in the churches and proselytize. They're now tending to form their own groups. I don't know if they have their own hymn book, but it wouldn't surprise me if they came out with one. I expect if the Lord tarries within 50 years that the Armstrong Church will be a flourishing cult, a cultic church with an organizational structure. But I don't know enough about their
hymnology to answer your question. Their theology, I know. Their hymnology has never interested me.
How can you refute them?
That's a girl. We got you now.
When you give them verses about there being only one God, and they come back with verses about there are lords and gods many, and in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it refers to the God of this world.
Okay, good question. Answer. They misquote 1 Corinthians 8. Turn to it, and I'll show you how they do it. An idol is nothing in the world, verse 4. There is no other God but one. They leave that one out. Okay? There is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, not are, but are called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there be gods many and lords many, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we by him. So they leave out the C part of verse 4. An idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. Okay? Now we'll go further. The gentleman the other night, who was a Mormon, who stood over there, was trying desperately to get me into an argument on Genesis chapter 1, which is a favorite Mormon text. I was desperately trying to avoid it because I didn't want to be here 25 more minutes on what I have already answered many times. I could have answered it very simply. I'll answer it now quickly, the way I could have, but I know I would have been here anyhow. What is a God? A God is an object of worship by either angels or men. Can be a tree stump, money, a person, power, status, position, okay? Or another angel. Satan is called the God of this world. Why? Because he is worshipped by other angels and by men. You can make a God out of anything as long as you worship it. But making a God does not make it God by nature or deity. And Paul makes the distinction. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you served them which by nature are not gods. Got it? So there's one God by nature. One God who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. One God who is eternal. There are those that are called lords and called gods in heaven and earth, lords many and gods many. But there is only one God. You can call anything a God, but there is only one God. That's Paul's argument, and it's a good one.
I don't want to get involved in this theological hair splitting. I just have a very simple question. Could you enumerate the...
You're already involved. You just called it hair splitting.
Could you enumerate the unclean foods that the Armstrongs proscribe from their diets?
I'm sorry, what did you say again?
Could you enumerate these unclean foods that the Armstrongs proscribe from their diets?
Lobster, crab, pork, shellfish of the mentioned in the Mosaic Law. It's taken out of the Old Testament, most of it.
Thank you.
Sir, one thing you didn't mention tonight. Doesn't Ted teach that there is no hell, and doesn't Jesus speak more about hell than he did heaven?
Garner, Ted doesn't believe in hell, and Jesus did speak a great deal about hell and punishment.
I have a friend who is a Jehovah's Witness, and we've been debating for the last month and a half.
You still friends?
Yes.
Hang in there.
And... today we were discussing the Holy Spirit, and to me, he has got the idea that there are four gods. And he's saying that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, plus the God of Earth, which is Satan. Well, I agree with him on the God of Earth, Satan, but I can't agree with him on the three gods. Can you tell me how I can defend it by Scripture?
Well, I'd be here another hour. I gave you a lecture on the Trinity and how you could demonstrate the doctrine of the Trinity the other night. I have a large section in my book, The Kingdom of the Cults, on Jehovah's Witnesses and the Trinity and how it can be explained. I also have a tract put out by the American Tract Society on Jehovah's Witnesses and the Holy Trinity, which is widely distributed, and also a pamphlet on Jehovah's Witnesses, which deals
with the Trinity and with blood transfusion and with many of the things I dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses, and that pamphlet is also available outside. I just couldn't go into it now because we haven't got enough time.
That's the thing that I've already done. I've showed him these.
Well, if you showed him all this and he says he can't see it.
He can't see it at all.
Well, then you're just going to have to pray for him because he's blind. The evidence is there. If he won't look at the evidence or if he sees it and he won't believe it, you just have to pray.
Okay, thank you.
I talked to a man at the Watchtower 20 years ago and preached the gospel to him and gave him some information. And he was so shook up that when next time I came, as he testified last night, he locked the door when he saw me coming. He wasn't going to let me in. But the Holy Spirit took the verses of Scripture and touched him and blessed him. And today he's out of Jehovah's Witnesses and won many of them to Jesus Christ. So all you got to do with this fellow is remember God's word is not going to return void. Give him the word, pray for him. If he rejects it, just keep on praying, but don't waste any more time. Go on to the next one. There's a lot more you got to get to. I have a few questions that came up here. What is your evidence for stating the beginning of the universe 12 billion years ago? The reference for this is Dr. Earl U. Bell, who is a good physicist in New York. A number of articles which have recently been published, anywhere from 8 to 12 billion years is now the projected age of the universe. I could give you a number of good scientific references for it if you want them that badly, but you could save yourself a lot of trouble. All you have to do is pick up a telephone, call Caltech or any one of the science departments of any of the big universities. They're pretty much up on the dating methods of nuclear energy and of the stars and the lights and the spectrums. And they could pretty much confirm what I've said. Between 8.5 and 12 billion is now the projected age of the universe. Words like that really are meaningless to us because time of that nature doesn't have any effect upon us. God is timeless, so it doesn't disturb me one bit. I wasn't there then. Nobody else was except God. And I'm really concerned with the universe after man entered it because God loved the world that is the inhabited world. And I don't mean by animals or microbes, I mean by men. So that's my reference for it. I know there are people that don't believe this. I know there are people that think that the Earth was created in 6 24-hour solar days, and I'm willing to believe with all my heart and soul that God could create in 6 ten-thousandths of a second if he wanted to. The power and the time has nothing to do with it at all. The evidence is that that just doesn't appear to be the way that he managed it. And I'm willing to look at the evidence because I don't think that the Bible forces us into a straitjacket in certain areas, not particularly in that area. Now, there are people who disagree. I respect their right to disagree. I trust that they respect my right to disagree. And should anybody be thinking right now, does he believe in evolution? The answer is no, he doesn't. But he does believe in an orderly developed cosmos under the hand of an infinite intellect described in the scripture as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot about it that nobody understands. Therefore, I think that we ought to be a little more humble and say that we just don't know how God managed it. All we know is that he did it. And be grateful that he did it. I want to finish this other question. Are you implying creation was spread out over a period of time or the literal 6 days? I think it was spread out over a long period of time, personally. I think Moses thought so, too, because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he telescoped all creation into one day, in the day in which the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. He put it all in one. So I think that pretty much takes care of everything at once. God could do it any way he wanted. I don't see what everybody's so uptight about anyhow. After all, it's God's universe, not ours. If he wants to make it the way he wants to make it, what are we going to fight about? Now, if the scripture says it's got to be a certain way, that's a different ball of wax. But very difficult to get poetic language to be scientific language, precisely. Very, very difficult. And when you try it, you generally get yourself bogged down, pretty generally. Now, I know the people who say, well, you know, the Ten Commandments say that in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth. Well, that simply has to be taken literally because it says right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments, 6 days, and it's quoting God. Well, if you want to take it literally, read on, because God also said, on the seventh day he rested. Since when does an omnipotent and infinite being get tired? He doesn't. So if it's figurative about God being tired, It's just as figurative about how long it took him to do it. Reasonable argument for consideration. I probably have a green wood and some ropes up outside. Some people get pretty uptight on this, but I mean, it's an alternative. Do you feel that the zodiac has anything to do with the Chinese years in the rat and the house of the tiger and so forth? Oh, there are zodiacs in other religions and other parts of the world besides the Semitic. I don't think there's really too much correlation between them, but I don't think there's any doubt that people were looking at the stars for a long time for other than romantic reasons. Isn't self-gratification a greater motivating force than seeking authority? The psychologists don't say so. They say that ingrained from childhood, we have a desire to be disciplined, even though we vigorously rebel against it. There are quite a number of very fine articles written on this in Psychology Today and other things. There are those who say self-gratification is very important, but more people desire to be punished than they do to be gratified. Isn't that a strange thought? But it's true. You ought to read Carl Menninger's forthcoming book. It's going to be quite interesting from what I understand. Whatever Happened to Sin? He's one of the world's greatest psychiatrists, and in the book, Whatever Happened to Sin, he deals with the subject as a Presbyterian and a believer. He deals with the subject of whatever happened to sin, good old-fashioned sin. Isn't there anything evil anymore? And he deals with it. Now, he's a believer, not in the evangelical sense, but he believes that in God. He's a theist, and he believes in moral law and so forth, and he's taking it from that position.
Where does the Armstrong cult get its money? May I quote Time magazine? They celebrate Passover, but not Christmas or Easter. They deny the Trinity, but they believe steadfastly in the tithe. So much so that each member is expected to set aside 3 tithes. 1/10 of his gross income, 1/10 is for the church headquarters, 1/10 is for the members' travel expenses to church festivals, and every few years yet another 1/10 is required for widows and orphans. The church monitors the tithe by computer, and one member caught cheating was sentenced to tithe double for the rest of his life. I'm quoting Time magazine now. Small wonder that the church's annual income is estimated at around $55 million, or that founder Armstrong zips around the world to visit such leaders as Japan's Prime Minister Eisako Sato or India's Indira Gandhi in a Grumman Gulfstream jet that gobbles up at least $1.5 million a year. A former World Church of God member charges that the Armstrongs live like kings while members often live in poverty in order to pay their tithes. They maintain that each of the 2 Armstrongs has elegant homes in Texas, California, and England, that Herbert sports a $1,000 watch and brought a $2,000 set of cufflinks and a tie tack for a Jerusalem trip. But far worse, others say, is the havoc wreaked on families by Armstrong's unyielding doctrines.
Can a person who has accepted Christ be possessed by a demon? And if a person has been delivered from demon possession, can he become repossessed? No person who has accepted Jesus Christ can be demon possessed, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and he will not share it with devils. 1 John chapter 4, greater is he that lives in you than he that is in the world. He's not going to let anybody else in the temple. Jesus doesn't live in the top floor and you don't live in the basement with the devil. Get rid of all that infernal nonsense. It's not the truth. Scripture specifically tells you that whatever will defile the temple of God, it God will destroy. What concord hath Christ with Satan, or the temple of God with idols? None whatsoever. So I wouldn't get a bit uptight about the subject. Now, I know there are people that believe this. I respect their right to believe it, but it's an argument from silence. The Bible is categorically against the position. And if a person has been delivered from demon possession, can he become repossessed? If he's not a Christian, yes. Yes, if he's not a Christian. Jesus said, when the unclean spirit is gone out of man, wanders wherever he wants to, comes back again, and takes 7 more unclean spirits worse than before. Spurgeon said, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is not alone. He's right. Grace energizes it. Without grace, there can be no saving faith. Did Gene Dixon ever claim to be a prophet of God? Yes. 2. Does the study group of the ARE lead the members toward a better understanding of themselves and toward God, or do they lead them away from God? If you define God as the God of the Bible, it's away from Him, because Casey defined God as an impersonal force. When he spoke of Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he spoke of Him only as such in this dimension. In other dimensions, He could be 4, He could be 8, He could be more. Casey says this in his readings. So the person who says they talk about God, well, don't feel bad about that. The devil talks about God too. Find out if it's the God of the Bible they're talking about. That's a completely different thing. Remember, there's another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. How would you deal with a Rosicrucian? Avoid him at all costs. No, I'm just kidding. If you want to deal with a Rosicrucian, I would suggest that you read up on a little bit on Rosicrucian's theology, which is anti-Christian in many, many areas. They deny the Trinity, the bodily resurrection of Christ, his atonement for our sins. If you want to really know what the Rosicrucians believe, they are believers in reincarnation. If you're going to deal with them, you're going to have to deal with them from a biblical perspective.